before the break, we did review the three propositions that we have been studying. And at the same time, we looked at the second proposition that concerns the outworking of God's plan for Moses. And we looked at events that took place even before his birth that were part of his of God's working out his plan for him. These events were messy, as we saw. The first one was oppression and hatred of the Israelites by the Egyptians, and the instruction to kill all baby boys of the Hebrew at birth, that we, in considering that, we differentiated the issue of passive and active hatred. We indicated there's a great difference between the two, and we showed how when people kill out of hatred, they should get a special punishment. We also noted, we began to look at the third proposition, that God's plan usually involves events that may appear not to be connected or related to order taking place in accomplishing God's plan for us, but they really they are. Right? So for that, we started to look at some of these events in the life of Moses. So we looked at the first one, was the decree again issued before Moses' birth to kill baby boys. The second event was the birth of Moses at the time of the decree to kill. Not the time when the Hebrew midwives were told to kill the baby boys. The third thing was Pharaoh's daughter finding and eventually putting Moses up as adopted child. So we said that the fourth event was then the dual upbringing of Moses by the mother and eventually by Pharaoh's daughter. We again talked about the issue of God's sense of humor, that the daughter of Pharaoh, who hated the Egyptians, the Israelites, was the one to raise Moses up. We looked at the fifth one, which is Moses killing an Egyptian, and that's actually where we proceeded to mention briefly the sixth event, which is his flight to Midian, recorded in Exodus chapter 2, verses 15 through 22, which is where we begin. It reads, when Pharaoh heard of this, he tried to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian, where he sat down by a well. Now a priest of Midian and had seven daughters, and they came to draw water and fill the troughs to water their father's flock. Some shepherds came along and drove them away, but Moses got up and came to their rescue and watered their flock. When the girls returned to Reuel, their father, he asked them, "Why have you returned so early today?" They answered, "An Egyptian rescued us from the shepherds. He even drew water for us and watered the flock." "And where is he?" he asked his daughters. "Why didn't you leave him? Invite him to have something to eat." Moses agreed to stay with the man who gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses in marriage. Zipporah gave birth to a son, and Moses named him Gershon, saying, "I have become an alien in a foreign land." Now Moses' flight to Midian is intended to advance God's plan for him to carry out the function of deliverance of Israel from slavery and to help set up the religious life of Israel. In other words, God's plan included Moses being a military and a spiritual leader. Official. In effect, he was to serve as a priest to Israel. Now, it's often not recognized that Moses was a priest, but he was, as we may learn from Psalms chapter 99, verse 6. Psalms 99, verse 6. Psalms 99, verse 6 reads, Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Samuel was among those who called on his name. They called on the Lord and he answered them. The point, Moses was a priest. So Moses, while in Egypt, did not know that he would serve as a priest to God. Furthermore, he did not interact with any true priest of God while in Egypt, since the priests he would have heard of were those of the pagan gods of the Egyptians. Consequently, he would not have known what a true priest of God does. Now, so to ensure that Moses understood what a true priest of God, the God of creation, does, God sent him to observe Jethro, who certainly was a true priest of God. Now, we know that he was a true priest of God because he praised God and offered sacrifices to him in the time of Israel's Exodus, as we read in Exodus chapter 18, verses 9 through 12. Exodus chapter 18, verses 9 through 12. It reads, Jethro was delighted to hear about all the good things the Lord had done for Israel in rescuing them from the hand of the Egyptians. He said, "Praise be to the Lord who rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians and of Pharaoh, and who rescued the people from the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all other gods, for he did this to those who had treated Israel arrogantly." Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and other sacrifices to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law in the presence of God. Hence, there should be no doubt that Jethro, the Midian priest, was indeed a true priest of God. Now, that aside, we are sure that if Moses had stayed in Egypt, he would not have known a true priest of God. Thus, his flight to Midian was indeed as part of God's plan for Moses to learn about what a priest does, although fuller understanding of a priest's function will be communicated to him directly by God. Again, without Moses killing an Egyptian, he would not have left Egypt. So while killing of an Egyptian is a messy event that does not appear to be connected with God's plan for Moses, his function as both Israel's military and spiritual leader. But it is because of what we have said about Moses learning what a priest did, the true priest of God did, and this is learning from his father-in-law, Jethro. So you think about for a moment. Now, why did God send Moses, not to any other family, but the family of Midian? Why? I submit to you that the answer is that God's plan required for Moses to be exposed to a true priest of God. Now, another reason the Lord sent Moses to Midian via the messy event of killing an Egyptian is to prepare him for the kind of leadership skill he will need to shepherd Israel. Now, it is true that Moses had sound education in Egypt, but he probably would not have had the opportunity of leading people so as to gain the experience of leadership that would be necessary to lead Israel in the desert. So God provided him this kind of experience by his function as a shepherd, something he would not have done in Egypt since he was an adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now it's probably that the Holy Spirit wanted us to connect Moses' stay in Midian and his training as a shepherd, that before the Lord spoke to him, we are informed that he was shepherding the flock of his father-in-law, as we read in Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. It is, "Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, 'I will go over and see this strange sight. Why the bush did not burn up?' When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, 'Moses, Moses.' And Moses said, 'Here I am.' 'Do not come any closer,' God said. 'Take off your sandals, for the place you are standing is holy ground.' Then he said, 'I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God." Now, as we stated previously, Moses was brought up in a privileged position that did not include the occupation of shepherd and flock, since it's unlikely that one raised in the royal palace of Egypt would have been involved in such a task, knowing the attitude of the Egyptians to shepherds, as we may gather from Genesis chapter 46, verse 34. Genesis chapter 46, verse 34. "You should answer, 'Your servants have tended livestock from our boyhood on, just as our fathers did.' Then you will be allowed to settle in the region of Goshen, for all shepherds are detestable to the Egyptians." Therefore, since that Moses couldn't have been involved in that occupation, therefore God included in his plan for Moses to gain experience as a shepherd that he needed to carry out God's plan for him. Now, a shepherd had the function of leading, feeding, watering, and protecting the flock. Now, these functions require patience and continuous determination to carry them out. Now, Moses was going to be a leader of a people who would, like sheep, want to go astray at every turn of the way. So, the Lord had to prepare him to be a shepherd, to gain the experience of leading animals that often have no sense of direction, and to learn the lesson of the importance of patience, as that is an important quality a good leader of people must have.
Patience. Patience.
Now, by the way, it is interesting, though, that the greatest king of Israel, David, was prepared to be a leader through similar experience of shepherd and flock, as we can gather from Psalms chapter 78, verses 70 through 72. Psalms 78, verses 70 through 72. He reads, "He chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheep pens, from tending the sheep. He brought him to be the shepherd of his people Jacob, of Israel his inheritance." He's a shepherd, shepherd. "And David shepherded them with integrity of heart. With skillful hands he led them." Now so David's experience as a shepherd enabled him to develop the attitude of trusting the Lord to do that which is difficult. It is because of his experience as a shepherd who rescued his sheep from wild animals that enabled him to have confidence in the Lord to deliver him from the hand of Goliath, as stated in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verses 34 through 37. First Samuel. For Samuel, chapter 17, beginning at verse 34. 34 reads, "But David said to Saul, 'Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, and went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of the Philistines.' Saul said to David, 'Go, and the Lord be with you.'" Now, so David's experience of caring for sheep prepared him to be a good leader of Israel, so that we can say that God qualified him first as a shepherd of sheep before making him shepherd of Israel. This was true of Moses. Now, that aside, there was no way Moses would have acquired the experience of shepherding of livestock if the Lord took him straight from the royal background into being a leader of Israel. No, the Lord had to prepare him to be a leader of his people by training him with the occupation of a shepherd. So you see that the killing of an Egyptian by Moses was a part of God's plan than to send him to Midian to prepare him to be a leader of Israel by gaining experience shepherding flock. Now, the point is that although the messy event of killing of the Egyptian by Moses and consequent flight to Midian seemed to be unconnected with God's plan for Moses to be agent of Israel's deliverance from slavery in Egypt, but it is as we have stated. Now, so we have been applying to Moses the three propositions that help to expound the intricacies of the outworking of God's plan. However, like Jacob and Joseph, Moses still expressed the sentiment that Jacob stated in the sentence of Genesis 42, 36, everything is against me. Now Jacob and Joseph did not know directly what God's plan for them was regarding his preservation of Israel in Egypt. Now for sure, Jacob knew the overall plan of God for him and his descendants. But he did not know how that plan was concerned with losing temporarily his sons, Joseph and Simeon. Now Moses knew that God's plan for him was to be the agent of Israel's deliverance from slavery in Egypt, but that did not keep him from having the same sentiments as Jacob and Joseph. In effect, Moses, as he was executing God's plan for him in Egypt, he had the sense that everything was against him when things did not go smoothly as he thought. See, his sentiment of everything being against him is conveyed in his complaint to the Lord after the first time he went to Pharaoh to deliver God's message to him. Now, the message he delivered to Pharaoh, instead of leading to Israel being freed, made their suffering harder or worse in Egypt. Now, so Pharaoh intensified the suffering of the Israelites by making their work for them to work harder, made their work harder on them, in that he demanded the Israelites, their brick makers, to produce the same quantity of bricks as they did when they were supplied with straw, as when they were to find the straw for themselves. Now, after this, the Israelite foremen, who unsuccessfully went to Pharaoh to plead for lightening their load, complained and blamed Moses, as we read in Exodus chapter 5, verses 22-21. Exodus chapter 5, verses 22-21. He reads, when they left Pharaoh, they found Moses and Aaron waiting to meet them. And they said, may the Lord look upon you and judge you. You've made us a stench to Pharaoh and his officials and have put a sword in their hands to kill us. Well, consequently, Moses felt that everything was going against him. See, he came here to help release them, and as soon as he opened his mouth, things went from bad to worse for the Israelites. And that's what has been explained here. And and they, what next? When things go bad, who do you blame? Creator. And so they started blaming Moses. Consequently, Moses, as I said, felt that everything was against him, leading to his complaint to the Lord, as recorded still in that Exodus chapter 5. Look at verses 22 and 23. Verses 22 and 23 read, Moses returned to the Lord and said, O Lord, why have you brought trouble upon this people? Is this why you sent me? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has brought trouble upon this people, and you have not rescued your people at all. See, now Moses recognized that the Lord is, of course, sovereignly in control of all things. That is why he asked the Lord in verse 22. Look at that question in verse 22. Lord, why have you brought trouble upon these people? Now bear in mind that it was Pharaoh who made the life of the Israelites difficult by changing their working condition of requiring them to meet the same daily quota of bricks without supplying the straw needed. Now, nonetheless, Moses did not credit Pharaoh with bringing trouble to the Israelites in verse 22. Of course, he later credited Pharaoh for bringing trouble to the Israelites in verse 23. Look at verse 23 again where he says, he has brought trouble upon this people. Now, you may say that Moses was confused. That is the reason he seemed to have contradicted himself. No. He recognized that Pharaoh was the agent of the Lord in bringing trouble to Israel. So Moses recognized that although God could directly bring hardship to Israel, but he used an agent, Pharaoh. Thus, Moses recognized that while the Lord is absolutely in control, he often uses human agents to bring about his purpose. Now, no human being can do anything unless the Lord sanctions whatever it is. It is this reality that Moses recognized when he complained of the trouble Pharaoh had brought to bear on the Israelites. In effect, Moses recognized Pharaoh as immediate cause of Israel's trouble, but that the Lord is the ultimate cause. Now the point then is that Moses felt that everything was against him because of the worsening working condition of the Israelites, and they are blaming him for it. To him, God was not acting fast enough, as he stated in the last sentence of verse 23 when he said, and you have not rescued your people at all. Of course, because of how things were stacking up against Moses, he forgot that he had not performed any miracles before Pharaoh, as the Lord had instructed him. In other words, we all have this tendency. When things start stacking up, we start forgetting God's word. The promise, whatever he said, we start forgetting if we're not careful. And in this case, Moses did. So he forgot that the Lord had instructed him about miracles, and that the Lord also told him he will render Pharaoh stubborn. Forgot both. But that's what the Lord told him, as recorded in Exodus chapter 4, verses 21 through 23. Exodus chapter 4, verses 21 through 23 reads, the Lord said to Moses, when you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I've given you the power to do. Now that hasn't happened yet. Now he's already blaming God and saying, what's all this going on? You haven't done what you said you would do. You didn't have done him at that point. Well, for one thing, I haven't done the miracles yet. That's, like I said, that should remind all of us how easily we forget what God said in his word. And we start acting differently. Of course, it says, again, when you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I've given you the power to do. Now, here's the other part. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. That should have been a surprise to Moses, except that he forgot this for whatever reason. Then said to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go so he may worship me. But you refuse to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son. So anyway, we should be mindful then that regardless of how messy things appear or events appear, God's plan is still working out for us. Now, this truth is evident in how God worked out his plan for Saul. See, it was God's plan for Saul to be the king, the first king of Israel, but he used messy events to bring this about. The events the Lord used in anointing Saul as king of Israel is the missing of the donkeys of his father, and he's been assigned the function to find them, as we read in 1 Samuel chapter 9 verses 3 and 4.
First
Samuel chapter 9 verses 3 and 4 reads, "Now the donkeys belonging to Saul's father Kish were lost, and Kish said to his son Saul, take one of the servants with you and go and look for the donkeys. So he passed through the hill country of Ephraim and through the area around Shalisha, but they did not find them. They went on into the district of Shealim, but the donkeys were not there. Then he passed through the territory of Benjamin, but they did not find them." Now, although Saul proposed returning to his father, since their search for the animal was unsuccessful, God worked in his father's servant to suggest going to Prophet Samuel. As we read, still in that 1 Samuel 9, look at verses 5 and 6. He reads, "When they reached the district of Zoph, Saul said to the servant who was with him, 'Come, let's go back, or my father will stop thinking about the donkeys and start worrying about us.' But the servant replied, 'Look, in this town there is a man of God. He is highly respected, and everything he says comes true. Let's go there now. Perhaps he will tell us what way to take.'" And so here God puts words in the mouth of the servant in order to accomplish God's purpose. Now the suggestion of the servant that went with Saul to look for the missing donkeys is actually, as I'm saying, included in God's plan to get Saul to Prophet Samuel to anoint him king. Now this truth is confirmed from God's message to the prophet Samuel. He's still in that chapter 9. Look at verses 15 through 17. Verses 15 through 17. He reads, "Now the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel. 'About this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. Anoint him leader over my people, Israel. He will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines. I have looked upon my people, for their cry has reached me.' When Samuel caught sight of Saul, the Lord said to him, 'This is the man I spoke to you about. He will govern my people.'" Now see, so you should know though that the Lord said in verse 16, "About this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin." So the Lord sent Saul via missing donkeys. Now that's a message, isn't it? Go out looking for donkeys that, you know, were lost. That's messy. Took them, but that's where God had included that in that plan. So, in effect, it may not appear then that a missing donkey has anything to do with the anointing of Saul as the king of Israel. But it is, since the Lord is responsible for causing the donkeys to go astray until God's purpose for sending Saul to Samuel had been accomplished. In other words, they did all that chasing around only to end up with Samuel. Meanwhile, as soon as they did that, the animal somewhere else found it. Now, I hope I'm creating enough picture of what we're starting here to you. That you should begin to recognize everything happening in your life. When it's happening in time, it's part of a plan. So don't get discouraged. And then they say some of the things they will say, or what we say. Because here is what God is doing. Who would have thought that a missing donkey has anything to do with anointing a king? That's how God chose to do it. Now, I think part of the problem we Christians have today is we don't recognize that God is still doing the same things today. He may not be talking, to people as he used to do in the Old Testament time. That doesn't mean he still wouldn't do that. That depends on what he wants to do. But there are things God are doing in your life. You see them, they just don't make sense. And you get angry. And you blame this person, you blame that person. No, you shouldn't do that. A plan has been worked out for you. Anyway, so all I'm saying is that it should be clear then that God used a messy event to bring about his plan for Saul. Well, we considered in considerable detail then the three propositions that help us to expound on the intricacies of the outworking of God's plan. So, I return now to the original goal of this study, which is to help all of us to put in proper perspective the events that happen to us as God unfolds his plan for us. Now, recall that our aim is that through this study, none of us should ever express the sentiment of Jacob in the words of Genesis 42:36 that says, everything is against me. When we face one unpleasant event after another in our lives, because we understand the three propositions that we have considered. In other words, I'm saying, once you're born in these three propositions in your soul, let them be a part of you. You're going to face unpleasant events in your life. But as soon as that happens, you bring this three positions to play. And if you do that, it will never come out of your mouth that everything is against you. That's been the message, that's the goal of this message. And so that you, when I say that, remember what I said at the beginning, how blessed everyone in this congregation is. Because not too many Christians are hearing what you're hearing now. But that's part of that majestic plan, that you hear it, so that you should never say. So let me, again, as I'm putting this, let me review them one more time. The three propositions, one more time. The first proposition we stated is that we generally do not know what the outcome of God's plan is as events unfold in our lives. But he does. In other words, I put it this way. His plan is like in a black box. We don't know what's in it. We know something goes in. We know something comes out. That's all we know. But we don't know what it is. But as events fold, he'll tell us what it is. So that's the first proposition. The second is that the outworking of God's plan may appear messy. That may lead us, notice why I say may. It doesn't mean, it doesn't have to. Especially after learning these lessons. It doesn't have to. But I say it may lead us to think that everything is against us. The third is that God's plan usually involves events that to us may appear unrelated to each other in accomplishing His plan for us, but not to Him. In other words, they may look disjointed to all of us, but with God, everything is connected. That you should remember. And again, I keep saying, because I know we all face the same thing. When we are in the battlefield, we seem to forget. But there are certain things, when it's drilled in you, and you actually soak into it, get it soaked in your mind, it's difficult to forget. Now, see, this is one of those things I tell people. When you go to the military, you have those drills up and down. I mean, you know, all the basic drill that they give you. Sure enough, after you do those things many, many times, even if you're asleep and somebody wakes you up, you can do those things without even thinking, because it's been drilled in you. It's been drilled in you. Same thing, if this is drilled in you, you remember it. No matter how difficult it is. And like I said, I realize in the battlefield, things are tough. I know, I mean, you know, we go through all those training in the military and go into the war. You throw all of them out of the window. But something that has been drilling you is how to survive. Because you do all that, it all depends on God's plan anyway. So my point is, if you can burn these three propositions in your soul, I don't mean you should use them in the word I've used, but the proposition you should summarize in your own way, whatever way you want to summarize it, but they should stick in your soul. That should give you something you work with. I guarantee you, on the authority of the scripture, on God's authority, that if you follow those propositions, you will never be despondent on this planet. I guarantee you that. On the authority of God's word. The reason some of us become despondent is we haven't born in the word of God in our soul. So we go up and down, yo-yo, as they say. Because the word has not settled. It's not become firm in us. If it's not in the Bible, you must translate it from the Bible to your soul. And when you do that, you're going to get to a point where no matter what it is on this planet, you're going to have this mentality that I don't need to complain. I don't need to say everything's against me, because it's not. He's working out a plan. Although I don't understand it, although it's painful, but I know He's working it out. So then, having emphasized that these three propositions must be burnt into our soul, here is the thing that finally I have to deal with in terms of how do you use it. In other words, how can a believer ensure that when faced with one painful event after another, that that individual will not say that everything is against the person? You may ask, how can you do that? Well, I've already given the answer, but let me go ahead and just put it, bring it home, as they say, so that you can see. Well, it begins by recollecting the command of the Lord that requires us to recognize that He is sovereignly in control of all events of life. In other words, the command of the type given in Psalms 46, verse 10. Psalms 46, Psalms 46, verse 10. I know, I suppose that many of you have quoted this passage, I would suppose, but let's see. Anyway, it is, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." Now, many believers claim this command, "Be still and know that I'm God," as a promise to act reverentially and to meditate on God's blessing. That's how some explain it. Now, this is not what the command means. It's not telling you act like you're what they call you're so holy. As it's not, that's not what it's saying. It's not even saying that you should meditate on God's blessings to you. That's not what it's saying. It's entirely different. Now, this cannot be what this command means. This is firstly because of the context that describes what God does, including stopping wars and bringing disaster on the planet. That's why it cannot just mean, you know, think by blessing or act reverentially. Secondly, the expression "be still," interesting, is translated from a Hebrew word that has several meanings, such as to sink, or to relax. But in Psalms 46 verse 10, it means to cease, or to be inactive, or to stop, or to desist, as reflected in some of our English versions. Now, the context of Psalm 46 verse 10 indicates that the command addressed to Israel should be understood as a command to Israel to stop entering into military alliances with the other nations, or to stop resisting God and recognize that He is in control of everything, including military conflicts. It is because of this understanding that some English versions translate the Hebrew command to reflect cessation of hostility. For example, the today's English version, instead of saying "be still," this is where they render it: stop fighting. Which I thought is a very good way. You've been fighting with God because of some. You say stop fighting, and then we'll talk about it anyway. So anyway, the command is simply to stop fighting God, which many of us, we do, we don't realize that, and recognize that He is in control of all things, as that is what is implied in the sentence when He says, "I will be exalted among the nations." Look at that. "I will be exalted," that's the next thing. "I will be exalted among the nations." Now, the Hebrew text may be understood not merely as God saying that He will be honored by the nations, but that He is supreme over the nations. Thus, the New Jerusalem Bible rendered the sentence, "I will be exalted among the nations of," that translation, "I will be exalted among the nations of the NIV," is rendered in the New Jerusalem Bible as supreme over nations, while the new Jewish version, Tanakh, translated this way, "I dominate the nations." So he said, "Stop fighting. I control all things. Stop fighting, Israel. I'm the one in control. I dominate the nations. Stop fighting and comply to my instruction," more or less. Now, that aside, then, the application of the command of Psalm 46, verse 10, is that once you face one pleasant, unpleasant event after another, then stop and recognize that God is in control of all things, including the various unpleasant events taking place in your life. So stop questioning God concerning what He's doing in your life and simply submit to Him. This is a fact that He wants you to get in that command. Stop questioning God concerning what He's doing, but submit to the fact that He is in control of all that happened in this planet. Now, admitting that all the events of this world or in your life are under God's control should lead you to recognize that the omnipotent God is in your corner, as Israel was to confess in Psalms 46, verse 11. Look at verse 11. Psalms 46, verse 11 reads, "The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress." So the phrase, "the Lord Almighty," is more literally, "the Lord of hosts." That is, of course, a military title that portrays God as the commander of the armies. Thus, the phrase speaks to the fact that God will, or that God is all powerful, and therefore will fight for Israel. Thus, you should admit that God, who is all powerful, is for you and your protector, as the word fortress speaks to His protection. Now, you should never, I say it, doesn't mean that you believe me. And if you don't, that's to your own heart, not to me. There should never be a believer who should be so disturbed about what, let's say, just take what's going on in this country today, all over the world. There should never be a believer who should be disturbed if you believe that God is in your corner. The reason people get disturbed is because you don't believe it. We should never be disturbed about what's going around us or what we experience personally. We just know we have one who's in our corner. It's not that He's just in our corner. He has all the power. It's one thing to be in your corner without power, but the one that's in your corner has all the power. He controls everything. And therefore, there's no reason to fight Him, push Him what He's doing. Submit. And that's when you get peace. As long as you keep fighting in your soul, you get all these turmoils going up and down. Restless. Many Christians are restless. That's why sometimes it stands still. You have to go here, go there, because you're restless. And this is some of the things He's been revealing in this country. We're one of the most restless nations on the planet. That's why all this quarantine and all this lockdown is getting more people in this country than other parts of the world where they did the same thing. Why? Because we're restless people. And part of this restlessness is because we have not come to recognize that God is in our corner. He has the power to protect us in every situation. So the implication then is that God has the power to fulfill all that is in His plan for you. He has the power. So, if you admit this truth, if you admit that, you should then claim, remember I'm laying out what you do. Then the first one I've told you, Psalm 46, 10, that's what you begin. Recognizing He's in control. If you recognize that, you recognize He's in your corner, He has all the power to do what He says He will do, then claim Jeremiah 29, verse 11. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11. Jeremiah 29, verse 11 reads, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Now, so this promise is given to Israel regarding what God will do after the 70 years of exile. He wants his covenant people to recognize that what happened to them was planned by him, and in the end, he will carry out his plan that is not intended to hurt them, but to give them a future. Now, this being the case, when you claim this promise, you should recognize that the series of events in your life that will cause you to think that everything is against you were not unplanned events, but planned events, not to harm you, but to fulfill God's plan for you. Now, out of this understanding that God does not intend to harm you, the thought that he is all wise and so knows how best to bring about the events in your life to carry out his plan for you. That's why I say, when at the beginning today, I talk about his omniscience, all wise God. He is the one that knows how to put these things together to bring about what he needs done. You don't know, I don't know. So we cannot question him. If all we have to do is remember this, that he is all wise God. In fact, you should share them the understanding of Apostle Paul that the Holy Spirit gave him as he contemplated the whole mystery on the election and so forth, and what God did, and what did he say? Recorded for us in Romans chapter 11, verse 33. Romans 11, verse 33. It is, "Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out." In other words, if you understand this, what the apostle understood, how wise this God is, we cannot fathom what he does. Now, I'm not one of those that pretend. If you are looking at me standing on this pulpit and I don't understand this verse, you haven't understood anything. I'm standing here, humanly impossible. But that is a mystery. That's the wisdom of God. That's why I'm on this pulpit. So these are things that you must put in your mind as a believer. You understand that? So if you follow the approach that we have advocated here, you should never follow then the example of Jacob by using what he stated in Genesis 42 verse 36. "Everything is against me." So all the same, we have considered then the outworking of God's plan in detail in the lives of Joseph and Moses. But we should recognize that the ultimate outworking of God's plan is with our salvation. That involves the work of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the three propositions we have considered do not all apply to him because of his person. He is God and man in one person forever. Now, this alone means we cannot apply the three propositions that we have considered to him in the same way. Nonetheless, really, there is an element of the three propositions that we have considered that apply to the Lord Jesus Christ in his humanity. It is that the outworking of God's plan may appear messy to us, but not to God as he works out his plan. There could have been nothing messier than God leaving heaven to take on human form to die for our sins. My mind can't understand it. I don't know if you do. My mind can't understand what a sacrifice it must have been for God to leave heaven to come to this planet and take on a human form. I can't understand it. I just accept it by faith because it's too much for my mind. May not be for you, so I don't know. But for me, it is too much to understand what it is. Part of the reason is I haven't been to heaven. I haven't seen him in all his glory. To understand what a sacrifice it was for him to come, leave heaven, to come to this planet, take on a human form. Nothing could be messier than the Father Jesus Christ was crucified on the cross so that the righteous died for the unrighteous. Now people who watch Jesus Christ crucified in weakness, so to say, could not have made sense of his death as the only way God has chosen to provide salvation for us. Today, people still reject this plan of God that appears messy, in that the Son of God was crucified on the cross for our sins. But that is God's plan, and that plan was shown to be true through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He who conquered death provided eternal salvation for us. So, we see that God used the messy events of Jesus' humiliation, the death on the cross, to provide our salvation. We cannot fathom the outworking of God's plan, but we can always be certain that God knows what he's doing. Again, let me say to you that you should never allow unpleasant events of life that come one after another to cause you to think that everything is against you. May the Lord help all of us to understand and apply this study. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet. You don't have life. So that means if you die right now, you go straight to hell. And hell is not a picnic place. If it was a picnic place, the Son of God would have not left heaven with all his glory to come and die for your sins and my sins. So here is the thing. You don't have a leg to stand up. People may have told you how, what a nice person you are. The Bible says all our righteousness are like filthy rags. They stink before God. So the only hope is a way of faith in the one who left heaven, took on a human form, and died on the cross, so that he paid for my sins and your sins. It doesn't matter how messy your life has been. It doesn't matter how you've messed it up. This is one fact that you can count on, that Jesus Christ loved you enough that he did all that for you so that you may have life. He loves you that much that he can do that. So trust him, and that's why the Bible commands you, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. What are you to believe? Again, the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. By believing in him, you have life through his name. If you believe that he died for you and rose again the third day, you will save eternal life. If you're on the other hand, you say, well, I don't really believe all that. Well, my friend, you are playing with spending eternity in the lake of fire. Believe him, escape the coming judgment. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will set in our soul thorough understanding of how you work out the intricacies of working out your plan on this planet for us. Make us know so we can never, ever explain to ourselves that everything is against us, but to praise you and be patient to watch you display your awesome wisdom in our lives and your power displayed in our lives. All of this we ask in Christ's name.